now ask your careful attention to the exhortation to be given by Brother Stephen Hornard. Brother Stephen.
Well, thank you, Brother Eric, and good morning, my beloved brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful thing to be with you this morning, particularly as we come together around the table that has been so graciously prepared for us by our Heavenly Father. And Sister Christine and myself bring with us the loving and fraternal greetings of your brothers and sisters of the Salisbury Ecclesia in Australia. Now, brothers and sisters, there must have been something about the way that Jesus prayed that made the disciples feel as though they had never really prayed at all. In fact, you pick up that sense when you have a look at Luke chapter 11 and verse 1. We read in Luke 11 and verse 1 these words. And it came to pass, as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. So they found it hard. They looked at the Lord and saw him praying, and they realized that it is a difficult thing. And brothers and sisters, we find it also, if we were frank with ourselves, we also find it very hard to pray. In fact, some of our prayers never ascend to God. They get as high as the ceiling of our homes and they go no further. There are times, I think, brothers and sisters, I find, and I'm sure you do, there are times when we can't pray. There are times when we don't want to pray. There are times in our lives where we get nothing out of prayer. There are also times that when we pray, we feel like a hypocrite. And sometimes when we pray, we feel like God just isn't there. So, Lord, teach us to pray. And they made the reference to John, and oh, we know that one of the mainstays of John's prayer was the coming of the Messiah. Well, he's here. All that John was fired up about, he is here, and he prays. And so the disciples were so concerned and so intrigued and so interested in what does he pray for and what does he say? What words does Jesus use when he prays to his Father? And so they said, Lord, teach us. And when the Lord says in verse 2 of Luke chapter 11, he said unto them, when ye pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven. So it's obvious, brothers and sisters, that this prayer was clearly designed to be repeated. It was clearly a framework for the prayers that Jesus offered. And when we go through Luke chapter 11 in the prayer that ensues, when you go to Matthew 6... the prayer is pretty much word for word, but with this difference, you see, because in Luke 11 and Matthew chapter 6, both of them have six petitions. However, it's in Matthew's record that there are six petitions that are given to the Father, and only Matthew then records three statements that follow those six petitions. Luke does not record those three statements. So it's well worth our while to consider the Lord's Prayer, Lord, teach us how to pray, and take it from the record in Matthew 6 as we get a more comprehensive outline of the words that Jesus wanted us to use, obviously, as a framework for our prayers. So coming back to Matthew chapter 6, we see these six petitions clearly outlined. The first three of them are in verses 9 and 10. So the first three are, the first one is, Hallowed be thy name. The second petition is, Thy kingdom come. And then our third petition is, thy will be done. And these first three brothers and sisters declare our love for God. So in our prayers, we put God first. Always God first. So the first three declares the love that we have for God. Now our mind is in the right frame. And therefore the next three petitions are found for us in 11, verse 11 through 13, where the first of those second lot of three are, give us this day our daily bread. And the next one is, forgive us our trespasses. And the third of this second lot of three is, lead us not into temptation. You see the point? Thy, and thy, and then us, us, and us, in that order. And the second lot of three petitions declare our assurance for his love for us that we have declared in those first three petitions. And then Matthew in verse 13 ends this in his record with three statements. And these three statements are, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. And in those three statements, brothers and sisters, we are acknowledging God's ability to fulfill. Now, I want you to note something. Before we look at the three petitions, first three petitions, and before we offer the six petitions, note the importance of the introduction, because the Lord Jesus Christ said, after this manner, therefore, pray ye, in verse 9. And the first word, brothers and sisters, the first word that he uses. Notice in Luke 11 that was one of the disciples that came to Jesus and said, teach us. And Jesus said, when you pray, irrespective of whether you're in your closet and you're praying alone with God, as he outlines earlier in the chapter, or you're praying for a community or on behalf of a group, irrespective of that, whether you're on your own or you're in a group, we always begin with the word our. Our Father. Not my Father. Our. And nor is the singular used in verses 11 through 13. It's give us, not me. Forgive us, not me. And lead us, not me. And there's this repetition of the plural, brothers and sisters. And we are reminded in the framework of our prayers that we are a family. We are brothers and sisters. Even when we're praying alone, we are sons and daughters, and we are in fellowship one with the other because we have one Father who is our Father. We're not islands, we're not individuals, we're in this life together. We have not, brothers and sisters, been called by God to obey a set of laws. We've been called to follow Jesus Christ into God's presence where we can grow in holiness together as a group. And so always remember, brothers and sisters, he is our Father, not mine, ours. And then Jesus uses this wonderful word, Abba. It's the homely Aramaic word that was used by the young children of Galilee, Abba. And it's warm. It's precious. It's spoken by children who had every confidence that their needs would be provided for. You know, brothers and sisters, we live in an age in 2010 where sometimes our knowledge of science can get in the way. We know so many things. Technology is running rampant. No sooner do you buy a little gadget and it's out of date. We live in an age that can rob us of our closeness to God. And knowledge of all things that we discover, as wonderful as it is and overawing as it is, and we can say, well, there is a God. It's strange that that knowledge not only gives us the feeling of awe and that there is a God, but sometimes it gets in the way. For instance, we're on this little globe, spinning around the sun, hurtling through space in a galaxy called the Milky Way. Brothers and sisters, if you were given the ability to be popped into a spaceship and sent off in a direction from one end of the Milky Way to the other, travelling at the speed of light, 189 or 96 miles per second, it would take you from one end of our galaxy travelling at the speed of light to get to the other end. It would take you 400,000 400,000 years traveling at the speed of light. 400,000. It's almost incomprehensible. And the closest galaxy to you and me is Andromeda. It is 2.2 million light years away. Have you ever gone outside on a starry night and looked up into the stars and said to our Father, where are you? Where in the heavens and the stars, where do you exist? We know you're in heaven. Have you ever asked, brothers and sisters, where in all of that expanse of heaven? It almost overwhelms us with majesty and might, and so much so that it can get in the way. But the indisputable power of Almighty God does not only lie in the fact that our Father knows all the stars. He knows the size of them. He knows the number of them, brothers and sisters. That's not where really the indisputable power of our God lies. He knows the number of every hairs on our head. And he can heal a broken heart. And our emotions need to be aroused by this very fact, because there's got to be this intimate relationship with our Heavenly Father in prayer. An intimate relationship, Abba. But there's a balance. The Lord begins with those two words. But there's got to be a balance, brothers and sisters, because the very next phrase Jesus says, oh, we've got to be so close, like the little Aramaic child, totally dependent on his father or her father. But there's a balance, you see, because Jesus said, he is in heaven. Our Abba, who art in heaven. And therefore, the closeness, the intimacy, is tempered by infinite distance. And sure, brothers and sisters, there's got to be a closeness to our Father, but there can't be a familiarity that is such that brings God down to our level. He is in heaven, and we stand in awe, and we show our due reverence and our due respect. So Jesus begins the prayer with an important balance. Get it right. And then that leads us into the first petition, where Jesus says in verse 9, hallowed be thy name. Now we know what the word hallowed means. The word hallowed simply means to make holy. It means to give honour and it means to give respect. But it's not a declaration, brothers and sisters, that just acknowledges that God's name is sacred and holy. We don't just say that. I acknowledge that your name is sacred and holy. We make God's name holy by the way we live. Just come back with me, if you will, to Ezekiel 36 and see how this is emphasized with the people of Israel. It's not a matter of declaration that we know God is holy and that he is separate and that his name is sacred. We utter these words, and only men and women who utter these words understand these words of Ezekiel 36 and verse 21. But I have pity for mine holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the heathen, whither they went. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the heathen, whither you went. I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which you have profaned in the midst of them, and the heathen will know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and bring you into your own land. And look at verse 25, brothers and sisters. And then I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you will be clean from all your filthiness and all your idols. I will cleanse you. You see the point of Ezekiel? A clean life sanctifies God's name. And if our lives are unholy, then we give a lie to the very first statement that our Lord asked us to utter, hallowed be thy name. And then Jesus said, thy kingdom come, that thy will might be done in heaven. You know, when this prayer was first offered by Jesus in Matthew 6, it probably meant, brothers and sisters, no more to the disciples than the hope that they desired. when I first came into the truth, I felt the same way. Thy kingdom come, that thy will might be done. But of course, as the disciples grew closer and closer to Jesus, the words, these few simple words, took on a deeper meaning. They took on a more significant meaning, because what you've got to do is you've got to link these two thoughts together in that little phrase. Thy kingdom come, that thy will be done. Link them together, brothers and sisters, and you understand this, that God's kingdom for us will only come if we submit to God's will. That's the point. Thy kingdom come, that thy will might be done. And we see this with our Lord Jesus Christ, for instance, in Mark chapter 14. Our Lord Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. Turn with me, if you will, brothers and sisters, to Mark chapter 14. The kingdom for us will only come if we submit to God's will. Now look at the Lord Jesus Christ in Mark chapter 14 and verse 35. And he went forward a little and he fell on the ground and he prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, you see. Father, all things are possible unto thee, thy will. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. Luke says in his record, if thou be willing, he said to his father. This was Jesus' greatest trial. Jesus knew the scriptures. He knew the sacrifice had to be offered, brothers and sisters. He knew the prophets. He knew that it had all been laid out before. And yet here was Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane and he cried, all things are possible. And if you want to remove this cup, you can do it. I wouldn't do that, brothers. I couldn't do that. I don't have enough faith. For me, if we never had the New Testament and we only had the Old Testament and we had the prophets of Isaiah and Zechariah, how would we ever believe for one minute that the Lord could say right at the very precipice of the crucifixion, how could we ever believe that Jesus could say, notwithstanding everything that's been written before time, everything, Jesus was saying to his Father, you can change it and still be right. That is incredible faith. He didn't limit for a moment the power of his Father. But this was not the time for the cup to be removed, and therefore not my will, but thine be done. You know, brothers and sisters, one of the greatest challenges facing us as individuals and us as a community is for us to realign our will to the Father's. So when we say, thy will be done, what we are saying is we are denying ourselves. Who wants to do that? Who wants to go through life denying yourself, brothers and sisters? Well, only those who hallow God's name in their life are those who want to deny their will and then move into God's will. And accepting the will of God is often the more painful way. Look at Mary, the mother of our Lord. Just come with me, if you will, to Luke chapter 1. Oh, it often is the hard and the painful way to realign our will to the will of the Father. And we pick this up in Luke chapter 1 when we read of Mary and her wonderful attitude. No wonder she was highly favoured. For we read in verse 37 of Luke chapter 1, for with God nothing shall be impossible. They were the words and sentiments uttered by our Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane. Nothing is impossible. God can change all that was written and still be right. How much faith does it take to believe that? And with God nothing is impossible. And Mary said, behold, the handmaiden of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy will. And she never went away, brothers and sisters, experiencing joy and comfort and peace and serenity. When Mary uttered those words, brothers and sisters, she suffered for those words. She suffered for that declaration because she had to face her parents and her neighbours and her husband. And there was this intrigue and there was this suspicion and there was this intoleration in their own minds that this woman could ever say that she was with child, but she was faithful. And when the angel Gabriel came to Mary, brothers and sisters, she never said to Gabriel when he first came, like Zacharias, the old priest in the temple who had been there faithful for years and years and years, when Zacharias was in the temple and the angel Gabriel came to him, Zacharias stumbled in unbelief and he said to the angel, "You're too late. How can I have a child? You're too late." And he was gagged. He was stopped from speaking. And here's Mary. She had every justification to say to the angel, "You're too early. First, there must be a wedding. I must have a husband. Surely this needs to be done with dignity and respect." She didn't even think of those things, brothers and sisters. All she said was, "How shall it be, seeing I know not of man?" It was simply, "Thy will be done." And she took the painful way, but she realigned her will to the Father's. And then Jesus, brothers and sisters, goes on in his prayer in Matthew chapter 6 and then moves into the three petitions that would be respecting to you and me. So Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, "Give us this day our daily bread." So our Lord moves from our worship of the Father and then he moves to our need of him. And brothers and sisters, isn't it true that need is a powerful thing? Need. I mean, in Galilee at this time of Jesus, most people lived in constant peril of starvation. And their cry to God was urgent and their cry to God was real. They needed food. They really needed food. You know, it was only a few years ago that it was estimated that up to 20 million people die every year of starvation. 20 million. Most of them children. That's 54,000 a day. That's 2,200 during the course of our exhortation this morning. So while we sit here, brothers and sisters, 2,200 people die of starvation. How can we pray with urgency for God to feed us each day when what we eat and when we eat is the question? Not will we eat. But that's not our need, is it? Our need is a greater one. When the crowds followed Jesus, they were more concerned about the bread than the bread giver. And Jesus was wont to say to them, "I am the true bread which came down from heaven." And therefore developing a need for Christ every day, like a hungry person needing food each day, it's not easy because modern life robs you and me of that kind of faith. As a society, brothers and sisters, we've become too successful as a society. And success breeds self-sufficiency. And self-sufficiency eats away at our need, our sense of need of our God. You know, if we feel ourselves relying less on God, then tell him. I find myself, brothers and sisters, the older I get, saying to God, "Lord, forgive my lack of faith." I find myself saying to God, "I haven't needed you today." What an awful thing. I haven't needed you this week. I haven't needed you these last 3 weeks. We need to have that sense of urgency, brothers and sisters. And if we feel ourselves relying less and less on God, tell him. And so the Lord then leads in from our sense of need and highlights that when he says, "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us." Have you ever found yourself in prayer speaking to God and making some reference to ambiguous generalizations that somehow summarize our unworthiness? And having made some vague reference to sins that, well, we can't really pinpoint, we close the prayer and we feel satisfied. Brothers and sisters, have you ever prayed to God with a sin that you have been dogged by? And have you ever spoken to God and told him everything about that sin? Everything. Why you did it? How you felt when you were doing it? How it made you feel afterwards, all the detail. I have tried, brothers and sisters, but I break down halfway through. So unworthy do you feel. Tell him everything. And that will help us, brothers and sisters. That will help us not get into the framework of practicing sin, because when we practice sin, it builds a wall between us and God. Did not the psalmist say, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me? We can't separate a little room and say, well, I live in a big house. Now, of course, that little room over there is my room. I do little things in that room myself. Over here is the room for God. We can't separate and close doors and have that little part of my life for me and that part of my life for God. And we can't have a row with our husband or wife. Oh, now that's something we all can experience, isn't it? We can't have a row with our husband or wife. A row is an argument. We can't have an argument with our husband and wife, brothers and sisters, and not resolve it and then go and pray to God. Oh, Christine and I have had arguments. And you know, brothers and sisters, I can't sit down and give thanks for my meal while we're in this state of conflict. I had a friend of mine, a brother, a lovely brother and a lovely friend. And what they had in their home at the head of their bed is they had two little birds, little statues of birds. And they had the birds touching each other beak to beak. And whenever they had an argument, one of the partners, be it the wife or the husband, took one of the birds and turned it away, and the other one, and they did not face each other. And they made sure that before they went to bed each night, that those two little birds were touching each other beak to beak. Let not the sun go down on your wrath. We can't, brothers and sisters, we can't practice sin, be in a state of conflict with our brethren, and accept that our prayers be heard. And so our Lord has given us the opportunity to express our need for God to give us this day. Our Lord has had us express our need for him to forgive us our trespasses. Now we need to express our need for him to always be there. Look at what he says in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 13. He's already said, give us. He has already said, forgive us. And now he says in verse 13, lead us not into temptation. Do you know, brothers and sisters, there is a better translation rather than God doesn't lead us into temptation. A better translation there in verse 13 is abandon us not in the hour of trial. And that's a declaration to God that no matter what circumstances we find ourselves in, we want God to be with us. We want God to be in our lives. And so if God is with us in trial, then so is his will. But brothers and sisters, what happens if it's our own will? What happens if we lead ourselves into trial ourselves by lingering in places that are dangerous to our nature? Can we really cry to God, abandon us not in the hour of trial? We might get away with it once. We might get away with it twice. But if we keep leading ourselves into paths we ought not to be, foolishly stumbling like David, and then cry to God, abandon us not in the hour of trial. We want you with us. Wherever we are, wherever we go, we want to take you with us. Well, brothers and sisters, if we can practice that and we say that often enough, then our prayers will degenerate into vain repetition, which our Lord talks about earlier in this chapter. Here's a check against that kind of repetition. Here's a check, brothers and sisters, against our prayers degenerating into empty rhetoric. It's the last three statements in the prayer. And if we can grasp this, if we can feel this, if we can be moved by this, our prayers will be powerful. Because these three statements, if they are offered sincerely, they cement our acceptability of prayer. What are the three statements? Simply put, in verse 13, thine is the kingdom, thine is the power, and thine is the glory forever and ever. And that phrase, brothers and sisters, is telling us that evil is doomed to extinction. So when we say those three words or those three phrases, we are telling God that evil is doomed. Yours is the power. Yours is the glory. Yours is the kingdom. Evil has got no chance, whatever. and we believe this, brothers and sisters, in our hearts, then we will remove ourselves from evil as much as possible, because it's doomed. So it's an expression of triumph. We're speaking to the Father, and we're declaring when we say those three phrases that God is in control. Not us, not the world, but Him. And if He is in control, brothers and sisters, then the victory over sin is absolutely guaranteed. And so the Lord finishes His prayer with the word, Amen. So be it. Evil is doomed. And we're not having anything to do with it, because we do not want to be doomed with it. And so be it. Amen. But the significance of that word, the significance of that expression, Amen, has really been watered down over time. I think, brothers and sisters, it's lost the command and the power that it used to have. It's our final declaration that we want God's will to be done. You know, brothers and sisters, God might impose a burden on us out of wisdom and love. And we whisper to Him in submission, so be it. And then God might stir us with His greatness and His glory to come, and we cry in triumph, so be it. That is the power of the Lord's Prayer. And that's the power of our meeting this morning, brothers and sisters, as we come to remember Him. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the one on the table before us, hallowed God's name in the way that He lived. For our Lord Jesus Christ, it was always God's will. And for the Lord Jesus Christ, His need of His Father was never in doubt. And therefore, brothers and sisters, as we come together, let us be ever thankful. Let us shout with triumph, Thine is the kingdom, Thine is the power, and Thine is the glory. And we await the coming of that one who so much lived those principles in His life. Lord, teach us how to pray.